Hello, people. I want to say right up front tonight that we've come to a tricky passage. Tricky for three reasons: textually, practically, and pastorally. There's actually some things in this text and about the text which are hard to understand, as we'll come to. It's tricky practically to work out how to apply it into our context. Once we understand what it's saying, what do we do with it? Right here, right now. And thirdly, it's tricky pastorally because many of us already carry wounds with our church experience, with relationships, with each other, maybe with leadership. And so we come to this kind of thing, it really can be like picking a scab. And so just want to acknowledge right up top that that it is tricky. And I want to come to the detail in just a moment. And before we do, though, I want to consider three big foundational truths that Jesus brings to this passage. That is, we don't see them in detail in the text, but it's how he views the world. And so we think about these things and we'll understand the passage a whole lot better. But before we do that, let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you again for the privilege it is to be part of your family, to be adopted in, and to have you as our Heavenly Father who is present, who is involved, who is active with your children. And so as we come to your word now, we ask please that you would feed us, that you would grow us, that you would show us what it is more and more to live lives for Jesus that are like Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, I forgot my clicker, so if there's someone up there and can click through these, that'd be cool. First thing, first big foundational truth that comes into this passage, and then actually the first two ones that I want to bring to you have been quite on focus already tonight in that interview. And the first one is sin. Thank you, Matt. Jesus, in this part of the gospel, is headed towards the cross. Two times he says, I'm going and I'm going to die. And what that means is Jesus has gone to his death in order to win forgiveness, to actually bring forgiveness from sin. But we live this side of the cross, this side of Jesus going to that death. And yet, this is really critical, we find ourselves in between the ages. There's an overlap of the ages so that the kingdom has come. Forgiveness is on offer, relationship with God, and yet this old age of brokenness and sin remains. The penalty and power of sin has been dealt with in the cross if you've fled to Jesus and put your trust in him. But for now, the presence of sin remains as we await the kingdom to come in all its fullness. This is why you find the Apostle John in his first letter, 1 John, write, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But when you do sin, let me tell you about Jesus, your advocate, your sacrificing atonement. You can't understand this passage without realistic expectations about what our life together will involve. Sin, pain, wounding each other. It'll happen amongst all of us. It happens amongst our leaders, your leaders, I will hurt you, wound you. It's critical that we actually live realistically and in order to make sense of why Jesus gives us this teaching. Second big thing, again, which has been on view tonight, particularly in Sophia's prayers, which have been helpful, is our corporate identity. Individualism isn't necessarily bad. It promotes taking responsibility, thinking things through for yourself and not just assuming the crowd's right and going with the crowd. But we've heard of toxic masculinity. There ought to be a hashtag toxic individualism, which is the pursuit of freedom and self-fulfillment and self-actualization with no regard to the social impact. To no or little regard to the fact that I am a social being. And so you just can't understand why Jesus would teach on this unless, as you think about your identity, bound up in that is, I belong. I'm a social being. I'm part of a family. Whereas toxic individualism, which is the air that we breathe, means that church and relationships, you know, they're all on your terms. And we take a consumer response or approach to it. So if your calendar is full with other interests, why would you get to church? Or if the style of church doesn't tick all of your boxes, then I'll shop around for another. Or if someone annoys you or wrongs you or leadership would bring some kind of discipline, wow, I'm out of here. I'll look for another church where that won't happen. Good luck. Now, there are times when those reasons might be valid. But bound up in Jesus' teaching here is the corporate identity of the Christian. No man, no woman is an island. The way that we live impacts the community. There's the second thing. Here's the third thing. One of the ways, one of the many ways you could kind of get to what the heart of Christianity is about is the road of unity. Christianity is about unity. Ephesians 1 verse 10, the cosmic goal of God is to unite all things under Christ. Everything. Sinners reunited with God. Sinners united together. Even the creation that is broken united with every other being. But given our first point, sin. Given the presence of sin, we must pay constant attention to maintaining our unity. This is not something that just without any effort kind of happens. It's a little bit like my lawn at the moment. I don't know if you have grass you have to mow, but all this rain and then sun and rain and then sun shoots up and lose a kid in it. You know, take my eye off the lawn, it's gone, it's away. If we take our eyes off maintaining unity, it'll get away from us. We'll split apart. And here's the thing. Unity doesn't equal tolerance. They're not the same things. Though that's the message of our world, we would be a united community if we would just be tolerant, where tolerance is understood as equally affirming every view. But Jesus makes clear that actually gospel unity has edges. It requires correcting, rebuking, repenting. So there's three foundational truths that are critical to bear in mind as we now come to the details of this text, which is basically around how to handle sin among us. Jesus gives us these four steps in how we would handle sin as it comes up in our midst. Let's have a look at the first one there. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now here's where we get to the first challenge about the text, because some of you will have a translation that read slightly differently. You have a translation that says, if your brother sins against you, go and point it out, just the two of you. Whereas what we have here in the NIV is, if your brother or sister sins, go and point it out. Pretty significant difference in one sense, in that if it is someone sins against you, that's a more narrow application. But if someone sins, then it's far broader. Now, what's going on here? Well, there's no conspiracies amongst this. Christianity, the Bible can be pushed and prodded. In fact, you probably have a footnote which points out that we have here a manuscript error. Or not error, but a difference, a clash, which is quite rare. Well, actually, it's quite common, but the differences are so minute, you don't even hear about them. Sometimes you have more significant ones, like this one, which is still not what Christianity stands or falls on. One manuscript has the shorter reading, if someone sins, go to them. The other has the longer one, and it's very difficult to work out which is the original. Here's what is certain, though. You approach someone if they are in sin, not because they annoy you, right? Oh, your laugh. I just can't stand your laugh. It just drives me crazy. I don't know if I can be part of this church, and so I'm going to, in obedience to Jesus, go and do Matthew 18 and rebuke you. Stupid example, but I do think that we can easily confuse annoyance with serious moral failure. We can mix up just our personal preferences and styles and lower order things with actual serious sin that Jesus is talking about. And that's what I want to suggest he's got in view, serious sin. Why? Well, because of the context. Do you remember last week, what's he been talking about? Serious sin. Not causing someone to stumble, it would be better for you to be drowned. Not causing yourself to stumble, it would be better to cut off a hand, gouge out an eye. And then he told the parable of the sheep wandering off and restoring them. I take it Jesus is dealing with very serious sin here, so that when he says, verse 15, if they listen to you, you have won them over, he uses that word won in the same way that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9, where there he speaks of saving souls, actually seeing people rescued from hell to heaven. And I think this will help us when we come to thinking about how we apply this teaching. So there's the first step for maintaining unity, for dealing with sin amongst us. It's to approach the offender. Did you notice that? Not the gossip train. Not Facebook. But actually take it to the person, just the two of you. And hopefully it ends there. Hopefully the person hears you, sees you, go, oh yes, I need to repent. And that person is restored in their relationship with God, with the person, with the community, and you never hear about it. And this happens a whole bunch of times. Sounds like it happens between Dan and Mitch every week, but they just told us about it. This is the first step. But what if it doesn't work? What if they don't listen? Well, here's the second step. It's where the witnesses come in, verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, they haven't listened to you on your first attempt. Don't give up. Don't go, oh, I tried, didn't listen too hard. No. Jesus says, now go along and get one or two other witnesses. Now, these people didn't necessarily witness the sin, the offense. But rather, they are witnessing the engagement between the one raising the sin with the person who has offended. And implied in between the lines there is, if you were asked to be someone who would go along, then you would want to spend some time hearing from the person what this issue is, kind of before you go along. After all, it can be the case that it's easier to listen to someone who isn't personally involved in the conflict. You know, if it is the case that you've sinned against me and I bring it to you, it can. But if actually someone else comes along, not in the first instance involved in it, can be easier to listen, especially if they are a mature Christian. There's the second step. Hopefully, with a couple more voices who have listened to both sides, weighed it up and actually gone, yes, there's moral failure here. Hopefully the person listens, repents. But if not, here's the third step where the church comes in. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus says, at this point, unity is no longer possible. When the person who's been shown to be in the wrong refuses to repent, there is now a breaking of fellowship. To treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector, that's Jewish language, which speaks of put them outside of the camp. they're no longer to be considered one of you, a part of you. This is very serious. Now, in the first instance, this breaking of fellowship is between the offender and the one who's been offended, the one who's gone to the person. If that happens, your personal relationship is now no longer the same. Not to enjoy the blessings of brother-sister in Christ relationship. But in the second instance, this breaking of fellowship is between the offender and the church and the community. Now, let me just give you some application right here in terms of what that means for us. Given the way that our church is set up under our constitution, we have a constitution which has thought about how we would structure ourselves, organize ourselves, accountability and all that kind of stuff, and it's available to any church member who would want to read it. So if you want some light reading before bed, email Stuart at the office and ask for the constitution. It's good. Seriously, I reckon you should do it. Our constitution has the pastoral leaders of church as the ones who would make this decision of breaking fellowship on behalf of the church. What would that look like if the church leaders said, we've come to a point where in your unrepentance you are now to not be part of this fellowship? It would mean the person wouldn't be in a growth group, a small group where we can read the word together and prayerfully. It would mean the person is not in a ministry team, because ministry is not just doing stuff, tasks. Such is the privilege to serve God amongst the people of God. The person would not be in that. And in some cases, they'd be asked not to attend the public gathering at all. Now, know that we only get to this point having followed these steps and with much discussion, urging, prayer, and tears. There is nothing easy about doing this. Now, at this point, our modern ears can go, what? You're booting someone out of church? You're not welcoming someone in and not able? That sounds so unloving. That sounds so unlike Jesus. How dare we? Well, Jesus, verse 18, goes on to give a very striking promise. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, more Jewish language and a way of saying accepting and rejecting. That's what the binding and loosing is. What you declare to be right, wrong, acceptable, not. And so what Jesus is saying is, God in heaven stands behind the verdicts of his disciples on earth. God stands behind the resolutions of the church when it comes to dealing with unrepentant members. I don't know about you, but that sounds scary. That you human beings, you men, given the first point, who are sinners, that you could actually make decisions and say that God's behind it? Wow. Now, I think a footnote here will also help us, which on most translations is there, gives you the most literal translation of that verse, which goes like this. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What you accept, what you determine, what you decree on earth will have already been determined, decreed by God in heaven. That's significant. It's not as though God's children dictate God's will. As though we could say, all right, here's a decision, and God will go, all right, better stand behind it. I made this promise, don't like it, but okay. No. This is saying that God sovereignly ensures that his will is done through his people, and in particular, in the maintaining of unity amongst his people. It's right, in one sense, for us to have a healthy suspicion of human nature, given that first point, sin, given church history, given our experience. There's something right. But let's not shut down and deny the way that God actually works his will on earth through people. And here he's saying, particularly through the leadership of church as people's unrepentant sin is dealt with. That then helps with the way that you read verse 19 and 20. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this is your classic rip it out of context, doesn't that sound awesome verse, right? This is your inspiring social media post. Just two of you get together, agree about it. It's a holiday to Rio. You agree on it, Jesus will make sure it happens. Is that what Jesus is promising? Of course not. Be so careful with these just rip it out, sounds good, and run with it approaches to the Bible. The context shows that he's concerned about maintaining unity, in particular by dealing with unrepentant members of the church. And so what he means is, as you ask for wisdom from God in dealing with the situation, and as you come to a resolution, know God will answer the request for wisdom and therefore stand behind it. That then helps explain verse 20. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Another verse that has just been absolutely shredded. Have you heard Christians use this to justify having no part, no desire to be part of formal church like what we're doing now? You know, I don't need that because when two or more are gathered, we're churching. Jesus is with us. So when I'm in the surf with my Christian buddy, Jesus is with us, that's church. And when we go hang out, have a coffee, that's church. I don't need that formal thing that you do at 6 o'clock on a Sunday. Now, there's a problem with that. For a start, you don't need two people to have Jesus with you. The promise of Jesus is that anyone who would trust in him would have his spirit dwell in them. You don't need two people. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus is with you. Where you stand is holy ground. But another thing that this betrays, apart from bad Bible reading, is toxic individualism. A failure to recognize what it is to be saved. You don't just believe you belong to something, to God's family. See, imagine it's Christmas time, you know, most families do this, and the whole extended family getting together. It's just the once a year kind of thing, but it's a regular thing. Thing is, you can't stand them. You're just, oh, I hate that thing, it just kills me, I'm just, nah, sorry, can't make it. But actually, instead, what I'm going to do is, this brother, not that one, this one, I actually get on with this brother, so, with this brother and that cousin, yeah, I've always got on with it. Let's go down to the beach instead of going to the family gathering. Because after all, where two or more family members are gathered, then there's the family. What? See how that goes with the family. It betrays what it means to be family, to be socially bound to others. This verse is not teaching that you can just church whenever and wherever you want. But rather, it's giving the reason for why God stands behind the church's judgment on the issues of unrepentant members. Do you see the word for? For, here's the reason. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Far from Jesus being at odds with any person, any people, any church that would bring about discipline and see something, Jesus goes, no, 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 I'm there, I'm in it, I'm for it, I'm behind it, because I love my church. I love every member of my church. I love my church so much that you better, church, take this seriously and act on it. To the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Some of you will know tragically firsthand the experience of parenting, which maybe in the attempt of love has been this kind of hands off. Just, yeah, whatever, go for it, figure it out. Don't let me get in your way. Oh. And then some of you, by the grace of God, have experienced parents who love you so much that, no, there's boundaries and there's correction. And it's not pleasant. That's Hebrews 12. No discipline is pleasant, but it comes from parents, in this case, God, who loves us. So there's a walk through the text, through the steps, about what to actually do as sin comes up among us. Let's move to that third step of thinking about how we practice it, how we apply it specifically into our context. In one sense, it can be very simple. And at times, it is amongst us. Like I said, we just don't hear about it. It's happening. Because someone will go to someone else who hear and reflect and, oh yes, I need to repent, restore, and you never hear of it. It's when it doesn't go well that it starts to get really complex very quickly. Because there's been, for a number of reasons, 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words to us having to, as his people, apply it today. For us, EV Night, we have larger public gatherings. And we have multiple large gatherings. We have state and federal laws that we need to integrate and abide by. We have public liability and litigation that just wasn't a thing in the first century. Things get very knotty very quickly. And yet we must take this seriously. How do we go about it? Well, let me say that it is something that as leaders we do take very seriously, that we give a lot of time and energy and effort to. Many people go, what do pastors do? What do you do? A whole bunch of stuff. One of the things is pour hours into dealing with complex sin amongst us. Now, I must say that as we do that, as we give it lots of attention and seriousness and time and prayer, we have not always got it right. And for that, we are sorry. And yet, we continue to take this word seriously. And how are we to think about applying this? Well, let me take you through three principles to guide us through it. The first one is restoratively. See, how do you work out when to actually obey verse 15? If someone sins, go point it out. How do you know when to obey that one and not chapter 5 when Jesus says, turn the other cheek? Or other parts of the Bible, Proverbs 19, verse 11. It's your glory to overlook an offense. And on I could go. There's much in the Bible that leads us to bearing with, looking over, not dismissing, but not taking direct action. Then clearly, Jesus expects us to take action at times. How do you know when to do it? Well, it's not always easy. Let the serious nature of it drive you, but let me give you a couple of reasons. The first one I don't think is the primary one here, though I think it is pastorally helpful. When would you go to someone about their sin? When you've been hurt by them and you're struggling to forgive and move through. Now, it is actually possible to forgive, to have some dimension of forgiveness, even if they've not repented, if they've not come to you. But it's possible to get stuck and a root of bitterness starts sprouting up, going to the person is a helpful step. Maybe they're unaware of it. Maybe like, whoa, I had no idea. Oh, man, so sorry. Let me... There's one reason you would go to someone. But here's the second reason, which is the main reason in this text. It's when the spiritual health of a person or a community is seriously at stake. When someone, if you were to not approach them, would be in danger of slipping away. If you weren't to approach them, it would actually bring harm to the whole community. See, take the example of becoming aware that someone is committing sexual immorality as they sleep with someone who is not their spouse. Toxic individualism says, it's not my place to judge. That's their life and how they live it, whatever. A different response is not toxic individualism. It's, oh, that is wrong. That is so wrong. But fear stops me from actually engaging with the person because that's going to involve conflict. What's that going to do to the relationship? And most normal people run from conflict. But love says, I'm so concerned for your spiritual health and for the health of this community that I can't but raise this with you. Love, though, is still the goal. Even when the last resort is taken of actually breaking fellowship, the goal is still love and restoration. Come to 1 Corinthians 5 with me, where we see this exact example that I've mentioned. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And he flips out chapter 5, verse 1, because it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Even the non-Christian world, who couldn't care less for the honor of God and the way of Jesus, they wouldn't even go near this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? So there's an awareness in the community that this is happening. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. Now notice this. Notice the connections back into Matthew 18. Paul's not there, but he says he is in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Oh, so the church is actually to come to a decree that had already been decreed by an apostle inspired by the Spirit. Significant parallels there. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, same thing, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Oh, that's full on. Is that Christianity? Is that love? Is that the way of Jesus? Notice the goal. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The goal has been still for the good of this sinner, unrepentant as he was. It's always been for the good of the sinner and for the good of the community, because he goes on to say, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. He's saying just a little bit is going to run through the whole. And so if serious sin is tolerated, the whole community will have serious problems. There's the first principle for us to bear in mind about if we would or wouldn't apply this teaching. The goal is actually, in the first instance, not for me, but but for the good of the other and the good of the church. Do you see how you need a corporate understanding of your identity? And actually, by the by, I chase this up later, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read likely of this man that Paul's just spoken about, who was put out of fellowship, who actually comes to repentance. And so there Paul says, welcome him back, forgive him, embrace him, love him. The goal of this is unity, because that's the goal of the gospel. Second principle is what I'll call do it appropriately. Did you notice back in Matthew 18 the escalation? What starts out as private, one-to-one, then became semi-private by bringing a couple of witnesses in, and it only became public as a last step when involving the church. Now, this is so significant because we tend, don't we, to just go talk to others about the sin out there and bitch and gossip and complain, and you know, there's nothing that binds people together like a common enemy. But rather, Jesus goes, no, no, do it privately. Go to the person. Don't do it online. Now, what is critical here, though, through this thread, is the implied existence of a personal relationship. These are people you have a personal relationship with. It is in another category if a supposed follower of Jesus, outside of your personal relationship, outside of your church, say, says some things that are wrong, are horrific. If you were to engage with them on Facebook, I don't take it at all that Matthew 18 is expecting you to have actually, you know, made contact with this author and try and work it out before. No, no, no. Now, do that carefully, though. Make sure you've got the facts straight and so on. But this is implying a personal relationship, what we're doing among us. Now, it only gets public when it comes to the church. Jesus doesn't say if that's to be the whole gathering, that's what church means, gathering, or a representation of it. At this point in Matthew 18, in the gospel, the church isn't fully formed. Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. The Spirit hasn't come. The apostles, as we see in the New Testament, haven't gone and set up the church with its organization, expectation, elders, leadership, that kind of stuff. So let me tell you how we handle it here. If this process were to happen, as this process happens, because it does, as it comes to the point of this, well, couldn't resolve it privately or semi-privately, we raise the issue in our growth group structure, which functions as the representative of the church. And we do it for this important reason, like I've just said, it's personal relationship that runs through this passage. And if the whole church were small enough for everyone to know everyone, then of course you could do it when the whole church is present and gathered. Or if the sin of the person had been so public that everyone knew about it, like the 1 Corinthians 5 man, you might do it publicly. But we don't bring the details of people to you here in this setting, because we'd be bringing details of people that you don't have a personal relationship with. And the appropriateness of it, the privacy as possible, is key to the person's good, also to the community's good. So don't mistake not ever seeing this happen from this platform. Don't mistake that as us not actually doing it, not taking this seriously, not conducting church discipline. It does happen. Sadly, it happens. But it will happen in those contexts where we're trying to be appropriate given the principle here. There is an exception, and that's when it comes to senior church leaders. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning." So significant is the place of leading in God's church that serious sin is to be dealt with in a public setting. Again, something that our constitution requires happen. You see examples of that in the New Testament when Paul rebukes Peter publicly, when Peter had shrunk back from eating at the table with Gentiles. He could have had a quiet word to them. What are you doing, Peter? No, he made a point of rebuking him publicly, given his place in the early church. But ordinarily, without brushing over sin, it's also not to be broadcast further than will be good for the person and the community. It takes much wisdom. We pray much to work out what that means. That's what we seek to do. And I trust that it goes without saying, but I will say it. Any offence that we're required by law to immediately report to the appropriate authorities, of course we would. There's the second thing. Go about it in an appropriate manner. Here's the third and final principle to think about how we apply this. Humbly. What will be critical to both giving a rebuke and receiving a rebuke? Humility. Let me take the first one. To give a rebuke, if you've weighed all of this up, and you've gone, this is serious, in love, I need to go to the person. How would you do it? What would a humble rebuke look like? Well, it'd be gentle, careful, hopeful. It'd be gentle. Galatians 6, verse 1. If someone is caught in a sin, you should restore them gently. The goal of all of this is not vindication. The goal is not revenge, to get one up, to feel better. No, the goal is love. Concern for the other. So gentleness is key. If you're not in a place where you can approach someone gently, you're not ready to go. Secondly, approach the person carefully, because that same verse goes on to say, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Rebuking does require confrontation. Love requires that. And yet we must take care that we reflect on our own lives, that as we go to speak about this particular sin, that we might not fall into the same sin. And thirdly, approach the person hopefully. 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul instructs Timothy to rebuke in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Because again, the goal is restoration. The goal of the gospel is unity. It is beautiful. It is won by the merits of Jesus alone, and it is precious. It is something that we must guard. But we can do this with hope that that's what God works among us. Now, what's needed to receive a rebuke? Humility. Are you like that person? You know, someone says, hey, gently, and I just want to raise this concern that I have, and you're like, good luck, man. Like, boxing gloves go on. No way can anyone put. I find in my sin that can be too often my hip shot reaction. And it's like, no. Just hands down, gloves off, hands in pockets, usually literally. big breath, pray, and listen. Listen to the person who comes with a concern. Go away and reflect honestly, seriously on it. And if it's the case that you're like, oh, wow, yeah, idiot, I need to repent of that, then you can thank God for his loving kindness to send that person to bring restoration. Though you might listen carefully, assess honestly and go, no, I'm not convinced that that is what this person is saying that it is. What then? Well, Jesus gives the process. Some others will come along, and as they're godly, mature Christians, if it's the case that you're not in the wrong, then they'll see this and they'll be able to help the person who's raising the offence see this. And you see the wisdom of how Jesus has put this together. But humility means we won't be surprised as people come up to us. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. That's right. What have I done? A readiness to be able to acknowledge our failures, because we can. That's what the gospel is. Good news for sinners. And lastly, what's key for all of this working? Well, something I haven't spent any time on because it's what Jesus, the rest of the chapter, goes on to talk about. Forgiveness. And it's the dominant theme in the last part of the chapter, and we'll come to that next week. Friends, a tricky passage. But remember this. Our lives are built on Christ, not Christians. Our eternity, our hope is built on Christ, not each other. And we have a great responsibility to each other. So let this critique our toxic individualism, and might it grow our hearts for the family that is Jesus' church, because he identifies with his people, warts and all. We have something so precious, worth guarding. Let me pray that that would be the case for us. Well, Father God, please might this place, EV Night, your church, be a place of both justice and mercy, a place of holiness and grace, a place of learning and great wisdom. Would you give us, please, all that we need to take this word and to apply it into our lives so that the good of others is served, so that the growth of your church might happen, so that your name as our Father of this family might be honored. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.